fizzled out. But, you know, who had the most Spirit? And who had the Spirit? You know, there was a competition. And I'll just tell you that in the religious world today, there's a bit of a similar competition that's just about as nonsensical and unhelpful as that old cheer was. A lot of religious groups claim we've got the Spirit. And yet are teaching things that are contradictory to one another, sometimes contradictory to themselves, and almost always contradictory to the Bible. Surely that's not the Spirit of God that's leading and directing that. And a bigger concern of mine, and a reason that I've preached now, this would be the third time, I think, in the last 6 months on the topic of the Holy Spirit, is because many brethren and some in fairly conservative churches have decided that they need the Spirit in a way that they don't have the Spirit. But unfortunately, the kind of experience with the Holy Spirit that they're looking for is just like that basketball or football game experience. It's an emotional one. They're not really looking for the Holy Spirit. They're equating having the Holy Spirit with an emotional experience. And so they look for somewhere where they can feel differently about things and experience more emotional highs and perhaps even emotional lows. And that's their idea of having the Spirit. And so they go off into various things where they can feel differently about what they're doing. Not so tied to the legalism that we have in following God's word in a strict and careful way. So I want to talk about that tonight. Do you have the Spirit or don't you? I mean, if you don't have the Spirit, I just want to tell you, you need to get the Spirit. You need the Spirit. The Bible tells us, really in no uncertain terms, and I've mentioned this in a couple of previous lessons, as I mentioned that I preached lately, that God gives the saved the Holy Spirit. That's not even really in question as far as what the Bible text actually says. And it says it in a number of places in a number of different ways. I'll just touch sort of as a review on three or four passages that we might look at to definitely see this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul says that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So God has sealed us, He's given us the Spirit. The word guarantee here has the meaning of a pledge or a down payment, like you might give if you're purchasing property. You give something to hold that property for you, to say that you're serious about purchasing it, about going ahead and getting your loan or your financing together or whatever. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, really, of things to come, eternal life, particularly in that passage. And to be sealed with the Holy Spirit refers to a seal having placed on you that both identifies you as God's son and protects you as his child. So those things are part of being sealed with the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Similar thing is said by Paul a little later in 2 Corinthians, as we've noticed, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, where Paul there just says that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And clearly, we can say a lot of things again about what that guarantee is, but God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And if you back up a verse, all of it has to do with the guarantee, knowing that if this tent is put off, we have a home with God in heaven. We have that assurance. And part of that assurance is that we've been given the Spirit as a guarantee. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, the text there talks about the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. The apostle says, that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Again, a pretty simple statement of Scripture, kind of un-get-aroundable, right? If we're obedient to God, if we're his child, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, your body, the Apostle Paul writes, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, if your body is, that's the dwelling place. The temple is a dwelling place. And so it's where the Spirit dwells. The temple is the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. So if you have the Spirit, it's because God has given you the Spirit. If you're his child, if your body is the temple of the Spirit, then you have the Spirit which is a gift from God, and you are not your own. You're bought at a price, and we should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. So, without belaboring that a whole lot more, let's be satisfied that the Scriptures teach us that God gives us the Holy Spirit. So how can I know if I have the Spirit? How can I know if I don't have the Spirit? In all of the talk that's gone on about this in recent years, most of the time when people talk about how they know they have the Holy Spirit, the reasons really come down to sort of a blend between, well, I feel that I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. It's this, again, emotional experience that's better felt than told, as someone once said. And I feel also that I am being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in somehow is working things out of my life, and I can just see the Holy Spirit working, and so I have this experience, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit has guided me into that and caused me to come up with these choices and make these decisions and all of that sort of thing, and that's the Spirit working in my life. So there's this feeling about having the Holy Spirit that's emotional, and then there's this perception that the Spirit in some miraculous and direct and divine way, apart from the Word or anything else, is guiding me in this life, in a supernatural sort of way even. So that's what most people talk about when you ask them if they have the Spirit. The Bible doesn't talk about any of that. There are a couple of passages I want to share with you tonight that talk about how you can tell when somebody doesn't have the Spirit. And also, by implication, how you can tell when somebody does have the Spirit. And I might say that these two passages are rarely touched by those who are considering this question. And we need to touch them. We need to touch them tonight. So we're going to be doing that in the next few minutes. And the first of them is found in the little book of Jude, verses 17 through 21. I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles, Jude 17 through 21. Jude writes, "You beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." I want to stop right there, and we are given here a description of people who do not have the Spirit. And I think, you know, if you want to know, well, who doesn't have the Spirit, a lot of times to figure out who does have something, it's good to understand who doesn't have something. And so here, let's start on with this groundwork, that those who do not have the Spirit have certain characteristics and qualities that they could tell whether or not they have the Spirit. We can certainly tell whether or not they have the Spirit. And Jude could tell because he describes those behaviors and characteristics to us. Those who do not have the Spirit walk, he says, according to their own ungodly lusts. So they're doing really in their life, despite what they may or may not say about how the Spirit is leading them and guiding them, they're actually doing what they want to do. And so somebody talks about how the Spirit led me to participate in this worship assembly where there's a praise band and there's all sorts of dancing and craziness going on, and the Spirit led them to do that, they say. Well, I say their own carnal, fleshly desires led them to do that, because the Spirit never said anything about it in His Word. And so here are people who are doing what they want to do, one way or another, whether their personal lives or whatever, making really their own decisions and then claiming, well, the Spirit is leading me to do that because it's what I like, because it's the way I want it to be. And that's the leading of the Spirit. These are sensual persons, Jude says. In other words, people who are looking at things from a fleshly standpoint. And let me just stop here to make this observation, if you didn't get it earlier. The emotion that you feel in a basketball game or a football game, the Spirit that you have on that occasion, is a fleshly thing. Do we understand that? That's a fleshly thing. And not every fleshly thing is bad, obviously. The things of this flesh are necessary to life. But that's what a lot of people think the Spirit is. And I'm telling you that those persons who think that that is the work of the Holy Spirit are sensual persons. The work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in you is not emotion. It is not human emotion. It may lead to human emotion, but it is not in and of itself human emotion. And just because you're emotional doesn't mean that you have the Spirit. That is sensual. That is sensual thinking. Thinking according to our human senses and sensibilities. The other thing that you see here in Jude is that those who don't have the Spirit tend to cause divisions. And I've noticed that a lot. It's almost, if it weren't so sad, it would be humorous. Where people who claim to have the Spirit, I'll just tell you, first, when that comes up in a congregation, say someone here at Eastside thinks, well, you know, I need more of the Spirit than I've got, or we don't really have the Spirit here, so I'm going to, you know, get the Spirit. You know what the next step is going to be, don't you? They're going to go somewhere else. It happens like every last single time. When somebody all of a sudden gets what they call the Spirit, or wants to get the Spirit, you know what they're going to do? They're going to divide. That's not the Spirit of God. That's not the Holy Spirit. That can't be the Holy Spirit. If you're causing divisions, folks, it's not the Holy Spirit. Wake up. That's not the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we learn that the Spirit, rather than prompting division among God's people, promotes unity. In fact, has established unity among us. The Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Spirit is mentioned two times in that text. We notice that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, not make unity. See, the Spirit's already made the unity. We're to keep the unity. He's provided us the means of being unified, the doctrine on and beliefs and faith on which we can be unified. He's provided that in the Word. So we don't have to make unity, we need to keep unity. The unity the Spirit has provided. And then there is one Spirit. And he's not doing all sorts of contradictory different things. He's a unified Spirit. He's going in one direction and taking us in one direction. Well, let's go back to Jude. I kind of stopped in the middle of a paragraph before. And we'll pick up again in verse 19. I'll read that again in Jude, verse 19, where Jude had said, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. See, they're sensual, they cause divisions. They don't have the Spirit. That's the sign they don't have the Spirit. The contrast in the text then starts in verse 20. But you, beloved, but you, so you're different than those that don't have the Spirit. So here's the contrast between those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So those who do have the Spirit are those who build themselves up in their faith. You see that? You, who have the Spirit, implied, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, how do we build ourselves up in the faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. How do we build ourselves up in faith? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's how we build ourselves up in the faith. It's not by, you know, having a bunch of pep rallies. stirring up everybody's emotions. We build ourselves up in the faith by the Word of God. Now, that may stir up emotion, ought to, but that's not the primary focus. The primary focus is the Word. The Word is what builds up our faith. Repeatedly in Scripture, the two Scriptures we just looked at and others that we might. And then, Jude says, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What kind of a prayer life do you have? Do you have a prayer life that is in the Holy Spirit? We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Is Jude saying, well, you need to have some spiritual gift? Pray in tongues or something like that? No, not at all. Certainly, for one reason, not everybody had tongues to speak in, even when tongues were a gift in the first century. But those who have the Spirit of God will communicate regularly with the Father, knowing that the Father will understand what is in their hearts, for His Spirit dwells in them. And this, I believe, is precisely the point that Paul makes in Romans 8, in verses 26 and 27. We're going to go to Romans 8 in a minute, so you can go ahead and turn over there now, as the second major passage that we're going to look at a little earlier in Romans 8, where Paul talks about those who have the Spirit and those who don't. But for the moment, I want you to notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, where he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be heard. Now, I believe that's exactly what Jude is talking about when he talks about praying in the Spirit. You see that? When we pray to our Heavenly Father, we are praying in the Spirit. He is interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's taken what is in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. Paul goes on to say, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's a blessing and a privilege that we have, because we have the Spirit, that we can talk to God in a way that certainly those who don't have the Spirit cannot. As his children, with God fully knowing the intent and purposes of our hearts, because his Spirit is in us to see those things. So Jude 17 through 21, I think, is highly instructive when it comes to who has the Spirit and who doesn't have the Spirit. I mentioned a moment ago, the second passage we'd like to look at is in Romans chapter 8. Now, I invite you to turn there, if you're not already, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Let me read through verse 11. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you notice how many times in that text Paul talks about the Spirit dwelling in you? Over and over again, right? He also talks about those who don't have the Spirit. Notice especially what he has to say in verse 7. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is the fleshly mind. And he says that fleshly mind can't please God in verse 8. He says that fleshly mind does not have the Spirit of Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his, at the end of verse 9. So those who do not have the Spirit, we learn from what Paul says here, live according to the flesh. They do according to the dictates of their carnal, fleshly, human side. And more importantly, and more helpful to me and to you, I hope, in this discussion, is that they are not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. I would like everybody, please, to focus on that phraseology. Because what we constantly hear is, you all are too focused on the law of God. You're legalistic. And therefore, you do not have the Spirit. And Paul says exactly the opposite of that. He says that the person who is not subject to the law of God is the person who doesn't have the Spirit. That's about as plain as anything can be to me from Scripture. Isn't it to you? So this nonsense of, well, you know, you're too strict about the law of God and wanting to do what God's book says and all that. You're trying to keep all of these rules and that can't be the Spirit. That's exactly what the Spirit would direct us to do. Because the Spirit has given us the law, the will of God. That's His work to give us that, as we've studied in previous lessons. It's those who do not have the Spirit that are not subject to the law of God. And then by necessary implication, those who do have the Spirit are subject to the law of God. That's a good way to tell whether somebody, you, me, have the Spirit. Am I subject to the law of God or not? Am I living life in conformity to the will of God as I live day by day? Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. We're going to go on down and read verses 12 through 14 in this context as well. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So now we've sort of moved a little bit away. The subject matter is intertwined in Romans 8 especially. The Spirit dwelling in you and being led by the Spirit. We've already suggested that the Spirit dwelling in you, that the way that you, a way that you can tell that is that you're following the law of God. So it seems reasonable then, in this context, to say that the person who is led by the Spirit, has the Spirit dwelling in him, but is also now being led by the Spirit, is the person who is, guess what? Following the law of God. Following the word of God. That's what being led by the Spirit is, and I'm not just pulling that out of the air. That's what's in this context. You see that? That's right here in this context. That's what Paul's talking about. But we could go elsewhere and talk about how the Spirit works and has been noted in many debate charts over the years, and I'm just going to give you a little sample of one. The Spirit and the Word do the same stuff. And the reason for that is that the Spirit works through the Word, and the Word is the sword of the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. The Word is the instrument of the Spirit. So, for instance, you can read how both the Spirit, we're begotten again by the Spirit of God, we're begotten again by the Word of God. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. My words are Spirit and they are life. Words are Spirit. How about that? It's pretty plain. They both give life. They both save us. The Spirit saves us. The Word saves us. We're saved by the Word. Saved by the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us. Was sent to convict us of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. John 16 and verse 8. Spirit convicts us according to the Word of God. Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart. The Word sets us apart. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Spirit washes us, and the Word washes us. We're washed in and through the Word. And I said, that's actually a very small list, could go on and on and on, of things that the Word and the Spirit both do. So I'm saying that we're not out of bounds at all when back in Romans chapter 8, we say that a person who's led by the Spirit is the person who follows the Word. A person who follows the Word. What Paul says in Romans 8 simply states a fact that the Spirit dwells in us, one, and secondly, that the Spirit leads us who have the Spirit dwelling in us. our denominational friends jump to the conclusion that because a fact is stated that the Spirit dwells in us or that the Spirit leads us, that the Spirit must be working in some supernatural way apart from the Word of God. That's an assumption that's not stated in the text. And that, in fact, is contrary to what the text indicates. The text doesn't say that. It seems to say the opposite, in fact. So when we talk about having the Spirit, we're talking about something God has given us, someone God has given us, through whom we have a better relationship with Him. Prayer, for instance, as we talked about. We live out in our lives the Spirit's will, as we find in the Word of God, and that is being led by the Spirit. So those who have the Spirit are led by the Spirit and are sons of God. And my friends, that is what life is all about. To be a son of God and to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Here then, in having the Spirit, we find the Spirit's place and purpose in our purpose, which is to become like Christ. The words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 are not only beautiful, not only inspiring, not only words that create emotion in my heart nearly every time I read them. Yeah, they create emotion. But they are words that show us the connection between the Spirit and our transformation into the very image of the Son of God. For Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you see in this text, again, the work of the Spirit is transforming us to be Christ-like. We look into that mirror. What would that mirror be? James tells us that the mirror is God's Word, that we look into the perfect law of liberty like a mirror. I think the same imagery is being used here. That word which the Spirit has given us, we continue to look in it, and like a, not a magic mirror, but a supernatural one, one that is given us from God, as we continue to look at Christ in this, we become more Christ-like. The Spirit is working to transform me and you who have the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing, is it not? The truth about who the Spirit is, who has the Spirit, and the marvelous way in which the Spirit works to make sinful men, transform them into the image of Christ Himself. So, we turn one last time to one last passage found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Such a simple command. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Every genuine Christian is a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. Paul said that. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, it cannot be that Paul is talking about miraculous gifts. He's giving Timothy instructions, or rather giving the Thessalonians, I should say, instructions that should be broadly applicable. There were few, maybe if any, of the Thessalonians, as far as we know, that would have had spiritual gifts at this point. Paul had visited them once. This doesn't have to do with spiritual gifts. This has to do with living a life in Christ. He goes on, the next verse says, "Despise not prophesying," that is the listening to prophecy. But here, do not quench the Spirit. The language is taken from the imagery of putting out a fire. Quench, as in dumping water on a fire to put it out. So the Spirit is working in us through the Word, setting us on fire. As we take the Word into us and are transformed day by day into the image of Christ, our life is aflame with the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul's instruction is, don't you put that out. Don't you quench the Spirit. Are you letting the Word live in you? Are you letting the Spirit have His way in your life? Whatever it costs, whatever it takes. Or are you quenching the Spirit? That's the question for us tonight, for those of us who have the Spirit. Because if you become a child of God, by naming the name of Jesus and being baptized for the remission of your sins, you have the Spirit. You've obeyed the gospel. Don't quench the Spirit. But if you haven't done those things tonight, if you haven't become a child of God, it's children of God who have the Holy Spirit. That's plain. Again, Romans 8 makes that very plain. If you're not a child of God, you don't have the Spirit. But you need Him in your life. You need this relationship with God the Father through Him. And if you want that, you can have it, because God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Won't you obey Him tonight as we stand and as we sing?